Turn your Bibles to the 91st Psalm for our Old Covenant reading, Psalm 91, and then we'll go to the 28th chapter, the last chapter of Acts for our New Covenant reading. First, Psalm 91. Will you stand with me as we show our respect to God as He speaks to us in His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word? Please give your attention then to hear the Word of God from Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh you. But it shall not approach you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. And now the 28th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 28. We'll begin reading with the first verse and read through verse 16. Acts 28, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 16. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, we began to say to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The book of Acts begins with Luke's recording, once again, of the Lord's commission to them just before His ascension, that they should wait upon Him in Jerusalem until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, they would be empowered to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they did. They waited. And the book of Acts is basically following that outline of taking the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And now we have the conclusion of the book of Acts, but not the conclusion of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the gospel is going to the most remote parts of the earth. And so that's what the book of Acts is about. It's about the Lord's enlarging His kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And that work continues today. We'll talk about this next week as we conclude the book of Acts. Many find the conclusion, Luke's conclusion, the book of Acts, to be rather unsatisfactory. There are a lot of things that he leaves out. And that's because while this book, written with pen and ink on parchment, has come to a close, the record continues to be written by the finger of God in the lives of His people throughout history. And you all are the fruit of the work, the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He began in His earthly ministry and continues now by His Spirit. This last chapter of Acts records the final leg of Paul's journey to Rome and his arrival in what was the capital of the known world. The proverb, all roads lead to Rome, probably a reflection of the great Roman road system that really did lead to Rome in many ways, but that also enabled the spread of the gospel in a very efficient way. Several years, at least 3 or 4 years previously, Paul had expressed his desire to preach the gospel at Rome, and that is recorded for us in the 19th chapter of Acts and the 21st verse, that he desired to pass through and to pass on in his way to Rome. And then in Jerusalem, the Lord had told Paul that he must testify, give the testimony that he had given in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, that he must give that testimony in Rome as well. And so here we see the Lord bringing that about. It's a narrative portion. Once again, we're going to tell the story this evening. The first thing that we see recorded, however, is an interesting account of Paul's encounter with the serpent. And we see that in the first 6 verses, that we have this remarkable event that comes about and is recorded for us. I don't know why it was recorded. I have some ideas, and I'll share those with you this evening. But what we see here in this battle with the serpent is throughout Paul's ministry, we have seen the efforts to derail the ministry of the gospel going to the Gentiles, to cut short the work of the gospel and going to the Gentiles. And I think that what we have here once again is another satanic effort to see that the gospel does not progress, but as we will see, the gates of hell will not prevail against the progress of the gospel. Then in this first thing we see then is Paul's encounter with the serpent. We see the setting, and that is given for us in the opening verses of the 28th chapter. The setting for the encounter was deliverance. What a remarkable thing that we looked at that several weeks ago when we were together looking at the end of the 27th chapter of Acts. The great storm that drove the ship off course drove it far to the west of Rome, where they were going to the southwest. They were days without sunlight, the beating of the storm, and as we pointed out, the sailors themselves that were well acquainted with sailing upon the oceans, upon the Mediterranean Sea, despaired of life. Luke includes himself in that. Luke says, we despaired of life. They did not think they would survive. And yet, the angel of the Lord tells the Apostle Paul that not one soul shall perish. And we read about that great deliverance. And so this is the setting for the encounter was deliverance. But what we see here is that there was, for the Apostle Paul's ministry, it seems like there was wave after wave after wave of trouble. And deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. And I can't help but think that that gives us an inkling of what the Christian life is about. It seems like, and some have more severe trials than others, but there's wave after wave after wave of difficulty that seeks to subvert the work of Christ. And in every occasion, we see the strong hand of God in delivering. And even the troubles of life, instead of dismantling the work of the kingdom, promoting the work of the kingdom. But remember some of those things that had taken place, that the Apostle Paul had endured 14 days in a life-threatening storm. They had survived a shipwreck that cast them up on the shore, a shipwreck that destroyed the ship and everything on it, the cargo and all of the tackle of the ship, and the ship itself was lost. And I can't help but think, as you think about that survival, that really must have increased Paul's credibility with the crew and with the prisoners and with the centurion with whom they were traveling, for everything that Paul had told them had come about. He'd told them, don't set sail from Fair Havens because you're going to regret it. He reminds them on the trip that as they were in the storm that they should have listened to him. And then he had told them by the revelation of the angel of the Lord that not one soul would perish, and not one soul did perish. And so as they arrived on the land, you can just imagine what must have been in the hearts and minds of those sailors, those prisoners, those soldiers. I can't believe it. I can't believe that we all came through that storm. And so Paul's credibility must have been greatly enhanced. And no doubt with his credibility being enhanced, there was probably a thanksgiving to the God that Paul had pointed them to when he told them that not one soul would perish. I'm a follower of the God who promised that he'd deliver us. And sure enough, and so there's this witness that had been given. And there certainly must have been the inclination to give thanks to this one who had delivered him. They discovered, after being on land, their current location. They had no idea where they were. They had been driven by the sea. They had not been able to take any readings. Had no idea. It was as they arrived on the island that they found out, no doubt from those who were living there. They were on the Isle of Malta, called Melita in the scriptures here, but it was the island of Malta. We pointed out last time that there is a cove that is known as Paul's Cove on the island of Malta, where they landed. No doubt that is the place where they did land, and there is an ongoing testimony to that. But previously they had been lost, and now they knew where they were, and they were received by the inhabitants. They're called barbarians in the scripture. Barbarians were those who were not heavily influenced by Roman and Greek culture. And so if you weren't a Greek, if you weren't influenced by Greek culture, you were considered to be a barbarian. But they were kind of outside of the realm of Rome, on the very outskirts. Again, you can see the gospel going to the remotest parts of the earth. But these people received them and not only assisted them as they landed upon shore, but saw to it that they were made as comfortable as they could possibly be, because rain had set in and it was in the winter. It was cold, and these men had been in the cold waters of the Mediterranean Sea and coming up on shore. Heavy wind, no doubt, still going. If you've ever been in wind, we were in a rather cool climate recently, and actually we were pleasantly surprised because the the temperature in many places where we went was in the high 40s and low 50s, and in one particular place we decided that that we would not wear long underwear, because after all we didn't need long underwear in 50 degree weather. The only problem was there was about a 30 or 40 mile per hour wind, and that 40 or 50 degree temperature wasn't nearly warm enough in that wind. Well, you can imagine if you've just come up out of the water and you're soaking wet, that this would be a great danger to you. But no doubt these people had assembled, having observed the wreck of the ship, and they had recognized the need with the rain and the cold threatening life. And the scriptures tell us that they offered extraordinary, beyond what is common, philanthropy. What we see here is God's common grace that comes to people. Isn't it remarkable that in places that are not well known for hospitality, that when people are in trouble, that people are stirred up to offer assistance. You ought not to take that for granted. You can see God's common grace in that. And that is exactly what happened. So this is the setting for the encounter. There's been a great deliverance, an uncommon philanthropy given in among the people. They kindled a bonfire and they welcomed all 276 people, including the prisoners that were on this ship. That's the setting for the encounter, being deliverance. Understand that we can be those who experience the mountaintops of deliverance, only to descend once again into the valleys of temptation and discouragement. And so that's exactly what we see, this great deliverance by the hand of the Lord. And it is in this context that we see the strike of the serpent. And we have the story here, and I do not, I hope you understand that as we tell the story, this really happened. But I also want you to understand that the written word is given to us, but we also see God's mighty works in history. And he tells a story in history. Sometimes the things which happened in space, time, and history are revealing to us spiritual realities as well. And I'm going to suggest that's what we're seeing here as well. Why does Luke record this event? I think he records the event because we see in the imagery of the serpent the work of that serpent of old, who is Satan himself, and this is taking place here. So you see the reality, that which is really happening, but you also see the imagery behind it. I think this is a picture of satanic opposition and God's sovereignty in overcoming that opposition as well. It's a picture of that. We see that the serpent struck in the very course of Paul's service. And isn't that the way it is? It is remarkable to me here that we read that having survived the shipwreck, that in verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And here we see a man that had been pummeled in the storm along with everyone else for 14 days. He likewise had gone without food for most of that 14 days. He too had endured the shipwreck and all of the travail of trying to get to shore in a tumultuous sea. I have been in some of those tumultuous seas myself, not far from shore, but I can remember in my days, in my younger days, being in heavy surf and being pummeled and trying desperately to get back to land through uncooperative surf with all that was along, being plunged under the water and turned upside down so you don't know which way you're going, and getting almost to shore and then being dragged back out again and finally making your way to shore. You're weary after that. I remember the last time that I went surfing. I took Bunny to show her, and I didn't do very well. I was so exhausted after trying to being out of shape as I was, I could hardly stand up afterwards, and that was just a brief time. And yet here we find Paul having endured all of that serving once again. He's going out, and though there were those to help him, he's going out and he's gathering and bundling these sticks to throw upon the fire, again, thinking of others. And so it's in the midst of his service that he's been gathering this wood, despite his own weariness and his own discomfort. The Apostle Paul continues to serve those he is with in very concrete ways. And it is in this context the serpent strikes. Isn't that the way Satan works? Satan really doesn't bother us if we're not busy about the work of the kingdom. If we're silent Christians, if we're not busy about the thing, he's perfectly content to let us go and enjoy ourselves. And yet it is in the course of service where we see the hand of the serpent most violently. The second thing that we see here is the serpent's presence was undetected. Cold weather makes serpents immobile. I don't know when this is the case. Some of the commentators that I read said that for whatever reason this serpent may have been immobile because of the cold and kind of looked like a stick, and Paul picked it up with other things. I suspect rather that it was probably in brush that the Apostle Paul picked up, but because it was immobile, Paul would not see it, and it just looked like the rest of the brush that he was picking up. But this serpent was undetected, and so Paul picked up the serpent unawares. Isn't that the case, that the serpent of old is always present, though he is often undetected? He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He appears as an angel of light, and he may be very near, and we are unaware of it. And so it was with the Apostle Paul, and with this encounter with a very real serpent. That serpent was undetected, and yet very close. We see that the serpent's strike was motivated by the heat from the fire. Being put in the fire undoubtedly motivated it, and the heat revived it, and so we see that he laid them on the fire, the viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And again, we can see not only the real application of this, but we can also see a spiritual application as well. And that is that the spread of the gospel threatened this part of the world kingdom that to this point had largely remained under the dominion and the influence of the serpent of old. And as the light of the heat of the gospel comes into that region, there is the effort to stop the spread of the gospel. This is what we find when the gospel goes into new regions. There is often a great deal of resistance initially, and yet this is the way that God. We should not be discouraged by the opposition of Satan, but recognize that this is the fruit of the spread of the gospel. We also see that the serpent's strike threatened Paul's life, and with that threatened Christ's purpose as well. For it was Christ's purpose that the Apostle Paul should go to Rome and instruct the believers there, but also take the gospel to those who had not heard the word of truth. And this viper was a deadly serpent. It is obvious from the text that the dwellers on Malta recognized immediately that this was a deadly serpent, because they watched aghast as the Apostle Paul was bitten by this serpent. And they fully expected him to swell up from the venom, and he didn't swell up and die later on. They expected him just to keel over. So this was a serpent that was a very deadly serpent that they'd experienced in the past, and they fully expected the Apostle Paul to die. So the serpent strike was one that clearly threatened Paul's life, and with Paul's life being threatened, at least threatened his work in Rome. The words tell us that this was not just a little nibble and then a rapid escape, although that would be bad enough. The text tells us that this serpent latched on and held on for all it was worth, so that all of the venom that it had at its disposal was injected into Paul's bloodstream. This was a death grip that was fully intended to end the life of the Apostle Paul. But what we see here is the Apostle is unfazed. You can just picture him lifting the snake up, can't you, and looking at it and, you know, shaking it off and throwing it back into the fire. And he just goes about. He goes about his work unfazed. That was a miraculous event, but it was it should not be surprising to us, for Luke records in his gospel in the 10th chapter, and it's also repeated in Mark. This, as the 70 are sent out in Luke and the 10th chapter. And the 19th verse, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." Isn't that a great promise given to the disciples as they took the gospel? And that, of course, you could take that figuratively, but here it is very literal. And we see that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ being fulfilled here. That possibly is one of the reasons that Luke mentions, that thinking back to the words of the Lord Jesus, that they would tread upon serpents and scorpions and would not be harmed by it. And so the serpent strike was nullified by Christ's power. This was not just something that Paul had something in his bloodstream that circumvented it. No, this was the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. And so once again, we see that the serpent's plot and plan was overturned, and indeed the serpent was cast into the fire, which is a symbol of Satan's future as well. That there is a fiery end in store for him. So we see then this strike of the serpent recorded for us, and then we have the evaluation of the inhabitants also recorded for us in this opening passage. The initial evaluation was Paul's extraordinary guilt. And as they see the serpent come out of the fire and latch onto the Apostle Paul, they're saying, "I know there were prisoners on here, but this guy must have been the worst of the worst. This one is not here for petty crime. This one is not here for property crimes. This one is a man who's taken the life of someone. This is one who is truly worthy of death." That was their initial evaluation. Was he was extraordinarily guilty. And again, I think we can see something here. Is that not the impression that people have when they look upon Christ upon the cross? They think about his guilt, don't they? They think that this man must have done something wrong. If he doesn't deliver himself from the cross, then he must be guilty of blasphemy. And that was what many of the Jews thought at that time. They thought of Christ being extraordinarily guilty. And the scriptures tell us about this, that he was numbered among the transgressors. And so Paul was numbered among the transgressors like his Savior was. And it may be that you will be as well considered that as you face the trials of life. There is something that is placed within us because of the image of God. When we see these types of events, we are prone to think about God's justice. There's a sense that we have of justice being done. And these people had that sense that this was this evaluation was based on a general truth that people recognize covenant curses and that wickedness often results in hardship and death. We recognize that God has given men a sense of that justice, but we must always understand that this evaluation they made was deficient. We need to understand that hardship does not always indicate guilt. Clear examples. One is Paul. No guilt here. The best example is Jesus himself. No guilt there. Job. Of course, Job's friends tried to convince him there must be extraordinary guilt because of your extraordinary hardship. That is not always the case. There are other reasons for hardship. We live in a fallen world, and there are hardships that come to men simply because we live in a world that is fallen, and sin has entered into the world, and death by sin. And so there are other explanations for things. We just got our Samaritan Ministries newsletter, and very moving testimony in there of a family of Samaritan Ministries that lost two of their children in a traffic accident. Even as the praise of Jesus was on the lips of those small children, what a tragedy, in one sense. And we might be prone to think, there's nothing wrong. We live in a fallen world, and those things happen to us. Although we can all say that we deserve these things in one sense, yet there's another sense in which it is not the result of extraordinary guilt. It might be for the glory of God. Recall that the man who was born lame, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord says it has none of those. This is for the glory of God. And so this turns out to be for the glory of God, of course. It may be for a trial of faith and for the sanctification. So this evaluation, while there's a general truth that God often does visit visit iniquity with trials, we see that. God uses that. For instance, He in the warnings against the adulterer, He says, "Watch out lest you groan in your latter days." And we see the trials of life that destroy men and families because of that sin. It comes about. And so we understand that, but that evaluation, that initial evaluation, needs to take other things into consideration. The more critical factor in making these evaluations, the more critical factor in doing that is the character of the individual. And the Apostle Paul, if you knew anything about him, you would know that this man was not extraordinarily guilty. He was a man of godly character, a Christian character. And they would not have made that evaluation had they known. And also, the other thing that you need to keep in mind when you see these things happening to you and about you is that you don't yet have the rest of the story. These people who thought that the Apostle Paul was a great sinner, as they made this initial evaluation, this serpent comes out of the fire, latches upon him, and they're saying, "This guy is toast, he must be..." There was still the rest of the story, wasn't there? And it became quite clear to them that was not the case. He was not extraordinarily guilty. So the initial evaluation was Paul's extraordinary guilt. The subsequent evaluation was that Paul was a god. You can see how quickly their opinion changed. In their superstition, they failed to recognize what was actually happening here. Well, that's the serpent, the Paul's encounter with the serpent. But what we go on to see is that then Paul had a ministry in Malta that reflected Christ's instruction to the disciples, that they were indeed to go into a city, and whatever city received them. Of course, this was in Judea. When he sent the 70 out and he sent the 12 out, and he said, "Whatever city you come into and they offer you hospitality, you stay there. And you minister to them. And those that repudiate you and reject you, wipe the dust off your feet and go your way." Well, in Malta, they were received. And we have this story of Publius and his family, that they were well received. And so we see Paul's ministry in Malta reflecting Christ's instruction to the disciples. And so Paul and his companions were well received by Publius. He was the chief man among the nation, probably an official, probably a man who was a magistrate in the on the island of Malta, the one who would oversee the order. We aren't certain exactly what his position was. He's not given any rank in Roman rank or anything. It is simply spoken of as the chief the chief man of the region. And he received Paul and the centurion and Luke, because Luke includes himself, that we were received. There's a man in the island named who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And so they were specially received, and this was not the entire complement, probably, of the ship. More likely it was the centurion and Paul and those who traveled with them. But he provided them with great hospitality. They were eating and drinking and feasting for 3 days, enjoying all the comforts of home. And this must have been a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And we see that as Paul continued that ministry and staying with Publius, that Paul was God's instrument for healing with prayer and the laying on of hands, testifying that this was God's work and not his, that Publius's father was seriously ill, close unto death. And the Apostle Paul, again, using the apostolic gift that had been given to him, effected a great healing upon Publius's father. And when that was done, word got out that Paul was able to do this. And not only was he able to heal Publius's father, but he was God's instrument for healing among the citizens of Malta. You can see again the great blessings, the temporal blessings that come to a population when the gospel comes. And so Paul was busy about that work, even as the Lord had instructed the disciples to go about being free from the threat of serpents and scorpions, but also doing works of healing and of great ministry. And then Paul's ministry laid the foundation for future ministry in Malta. It is interesting, we can't say too much, but in every other place we read, when there are conversions, we read of those conversions, whether they be few or they are many. And we do not read anything about any conversions in Malta. In spite of the great things that the Lord did through the Apostle Paul, no record of men coming to saving faith. But what we do read was that there is a record of respect for God's messenger. We read that when they were getting ready to go, they honored them with many honors. Probably a large crowd of people, those who had been affected and benefited by Paul's healing ministry, and those who had heard about it, brought out. And while there were there's no record of any people confessing faith in Christ, you can see how the groundwork, the foundation was laid for future ministry. That there was not hostility, but there was an openness and an eagerness and a respect for this messenger of the gospel. They honored him with many honors, and they supplied all their needs as they went on board that ship. So Paul's ministry in Malta reflects Christ's instruction and lays the foundation for future work of the gospel. If you will, I think this is what you see in James Linton's efforts in North Korea. What he is doing there, he's trying to lay the foundation for the taking of the gospel when God opens the door of opportunity for that. And we must remember that a cup of water offered in the name of Christ will not go unrewarded. And finally, we see Paul's arrival in Rome as it was directed by Christ. Remember that the Apostle Paul had the desire to see Rome. The Lord had told him that he would go to Rome, and in the very course of the shipwreck and the deliverance from the shipwreck, the Apostle Paul knew that he must go to Rome. And here we finally see his arrival. That's found in verses 11 through 15, really through 16. And we see the record, the Luke's record of the journey to Rome, the final stretch. You have to put yourself in the Apostle Paul's place here. His arrival at Rome must have been attended with a lot of mixed emotions. There had to be some anxiety. After all, he is going to appear before Caesar to argue his case. he is going to be coming before a pagan Roman, and they're going to hear his case. There must have been anxiety about what his prison was going to be like. Prisons of that day are nothing like the prisons of our day, and the prisons of our day are nothing to brag about. But the prisons of Paul's day were much worse. He'd never been in a prison in Rome, and he must have been anxious about those things. Anxious about what he would be able to do in the prosecution of the gospel. And yet, there must have been expectation, too, because he had had the promise of Christ that he must go to Rome. And even as he was encouraged to remain in Corinth because the Lord had many people there, there must have been great expectation for him. Why are you bringing me to Rome? What are you going to do? Great expectation and trust. There must have been a great deal of weariness. We have all the conveniences of travel, right? And you know how weary you can be just because of the minor difficulties of being in an airport. You know, you get weary in an airport. And nothing compared to what the Apostle Paul has been in. So there must have been a lot of mixed emotions with Paul. And keep that in mind then as you read of Luke's record of the journey to Rome in verses 11 through 13. The journey resumed by sea after 3 months. Paul spent 3 months in Malta. Evidently, this 3 months had passed when sea travel was again safe, that the prevailing winds were coming out of the south and out of the west so that they would be able to make their way to Rome. And so they resumed their journey after 3 months, and once again, we see that their journey took place on an Alexandrian ship, evidently one of the Alexandrian ships that was engaged in the wheat trade that probably had wintered there in Malta along with others. And I have no idea why Luke mentions this, but this Alexandrian ship was marked by the sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. Or if you're looking at the night sky, you'll think of Gemini. That's who they were, Gemini, the twins. The significance of this for the Alexandrians and the Romans would have been that this was the seafarer's good luck charm. Don't know why Luke mentions it. Probably to say, you're still trusting in your good luck charms? What good did that do you on the last one? You know, let's trust in the Lord. I don't know why he mentions that, but we are told that. And then the route took them to Sicily. Syracuse took them to, you know, that Sicily is that long island just at the southwest corner of Italy. And then they went to Rhegium. Rhegium is on the very toe of the boot of Italy, southernmost tip, and then they went, sailed north. A wind came out of the south, and they were able to go to Puteoli, which is very near to Naples. If you're thinking about modern day Italy, very close to Naples, and there they made port. That was a distance they traveled, approximately 300 miles. We're not told how long the entire voyage lasts. We're told that from Rhegium to Naples was 2 days, I believe. After 2 days, they had fair winds, and that was good travel. And then the journey concluded by land over the Appian Way, as we see in verse 14. Then we found some brethren, and they invited us to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. The interesting thing is that along the way that the Apostle Paul was encouraged and was able to meet with people, and as we see, they came to Puteoli. We found some brethren, and they invited us to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And so there were believers there when they landed, and again we see the Apostle Paul's favor with the centurion, because he enabled him to stay with them for that 3 days, and then they came to Rome. So the journey concluded over the Appian Way. And the second thing that we see here is that Paul's arrival in Rome, as we've already pointed out, must have been accompanied by mixed emotions. relief at his safe arrival, anticipation about the opportunities. We won't go over that again. But there also must have been anxiety about his trial. And then thirdly, we see Paul's arrival in Rome being attended with great encouragement. We read here that thus we came to Rome, and then he backs off, and he goes back to his journey. He arrives in Rome, but then he goes back and thinks about the way, what happened on the way there. The brethren, when they heard about us, came from there, from Rome, as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. That was great courage. Paul was encouraged by the fellowship of the saints, by his stay with believers in Puteoli under the favor of the centurion, seeing that God had gone before him, that there were believers there. Of course, we already know that they were, for Ananias and Sapphira had lived in Rome and had probably returned. And Paul was encouraged along the way by believers who were residents of Rome. And these two way stations along the Appian Way tell us about the eagerness. Somehow word had come to Rome among the believers there that the Apostle Paul was on his way. And so leaving Rome, they made their way down the Appian Way on foot or by horse or by whatever means of transportation they had. They made their way, not waiting for Paul to come to them, but eagerly going out to meet him. And these two places, one was 33 miles south of Rome, and the other was 43 miles south of Rome. And you can imagine with Paul's anxiety, what gratitude he must have seen these believers as they came out to greet him and to accompany him on the final 43 miles, some of them in 33 otherwise. There must have also been encouragement also from him because there must have been some fruit from his letters. Remember, he had written to the Romans at least three or four years earlier, and he was probably hearing from them about the influence that his letter had had upon them. And so Paul was encouraged by fellowship, by the fellowship of the saints. He was encouraged by the arrangements for his imprisonment, that when he arrived in Rome, he was not placed evidently in a prison, but as we'll read later on, he was put in a place by himself, but he was not isolated. He was allowed visitors, and we read later on that he was able to rent a home in Rome and stay in Rome under house arrest under the best possible circumstances. And while he was under house arrest, he was chained between at least one guard, sometimes two. But as we read in Philippians chapter 1, this imprisonment resulted in the further progress of the gospel. And finally, Paul's arrival in Rome marked a dramatic turning point in history. We might be able to pin that turning point even earlier with the arrival of his letter and the arrival of believers and the spread of the gospel in Rome. But certainly Paul's arrival in Rome marked a turning point in history. Who would have thought in that day, pagan Rome, with the entrance of a bedraggled prisoner in chains with a very strange message, strange at least to that culture, who would have thought on that day when the Apostle Paul entered Rome that in a relatively few years that pagan city would become the center of Christian missionary activity? And pagan and hostile Rome in a relatively few years, approximately 300 years, would be transformed into what would become the Holy Roman Empire, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? Well, I hope in the story you've seen the work of Christ in defeating Satan, in protecting the Apostle Paul and encouraging him along the way, and in bringing him to the uttermost parts of the world. Paul remained a prisoner in chains, as we can see from his prison epistles. He would write, Paul, an apostle in chains, a prisoner for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a prisoner in chains, but was living as a free man in Christ and bringing freedom to a population that was imprisoned in Satan's kingdom. And he continues the work today. Well, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will remind us that this work that you have done and we're doing through the Apostle Paul continues to this day. That we will have encounters with the serpent. And yet, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers, that Satan would be trampled under their feet not many days hence. And we thank you for that great work. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us clear instructions for the work of ministry, and you give us energy to do so. And we pray that we might be those who minister to those who will receive it, and that you will use us in this way, and that no matter how weary we are, that we might continue in that you give us strength. And then, Lord, we pray also that you will encourage us along the way, that we might encourage one another, that we might be those who go out of our way to encourage those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that you would continue to do that great work in subduing men and nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, receive the benediction. And now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.